for about 6 weeks. If you're not familiar, he is our ministry director here at this congregation, and we're really thankful for him. But the past 6 weeks have been a little bit tense, you know, when you have someone who's your mate and has been working with you for the past 3.5 years, you miss them, not because just merely affectionately, but because there's a lot of other work that you just got to carry. So, Christian, glad you're back, brother. Let me pray. Father, we are thankful, Lord, for your word this morning. We do pray that your word would inform us, inspire us, instruct us, and that, Lord, that we, your people, would leave encouraged and spurred on towards love and good deeds, that we too might join the mission of what it means to proclaim the name of Jesus in our city for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning, today we are continuing our sermon series through the Gospel of Luke. And we've been here and for a number of weeks, and we've been looking at the first, at least, few chapters of Luke, and we're seeking to understand what it actually means to follow Jesus. That's the tagline of our sermon series. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Have you considered that thought this morning? What does it actually look like to follow Jesus? Or at least for those disciples of his day, first century Palestine living in him, what does it mean for them to follow Jesus? But we have been saying this morning so far that Jesus is not dead. He did die once, but he rose again. And he rose in power. And he rose in order to demonstrate victory over sin and Satan and death. And we, his people, are actually still engaged in the ministry that Jesus was here on about, proclaiming the good news. What does it mean for you to follow Jesus? What does it mean for us today as a church to follow Jesus? Do we recognize that Jesus is alive, that he's active, that Jesus is actually the head of this church, even this congregation, that Jesus is here with us, his people? The scripture says when two or three are gathered, I am with them. Jesus is here. And he seeks your affection, our hearts, and he wants to overflow you with his glory. What does it mean to follow Jesus? This passage this morning is fairly straightforward. This passage really just sort of culminates Jesus' early Galilean ministry. The passage has really three main verbs. Did you notice those three verbs there? Verse 12, Jesus is crying out in prayer all night to his Father. He's crying out. He's praying. He has this intense overnight prayer visual. The contemplative life of Jesus there in one verse, verse 12, praying, crying out to his Father. He cries out. He calls and chooses his disciples in verse 13. And then in verses 16 and following, he concentrates. He has a sort of a concentrated, robust ministry where he's teaching and healing those individuals. He's crying out. He calls and has this concentrated ministry. Three simple applications here, or at least points in our passage. Now, given that Jesus has actually been demonstrating his power and his glory to those early listeners there, Jesus demands a lot from his people. He doesn't let people, what we've been noticing, is he doesn't let people just listen to his teaching and say, that was really interesting. I think I'm going to go ponder on those things. Jesus demanded a proper response, and the response was a response of just simply giving their lives over to him. I'm going to follow you, Jesus, wherever you go. Jesus has been on this mission of just calling his disciples so far. And today we're going to see the aspects of Jesus' kingdom priority. If you look at the back of your bulletin, that's the main question that we're going to seek to answer in this passage. What is Jesus' kingdom priority? If it means to follow him, what are those things that I'm following him about? We're going to see three things here. Jesus communes with his Father in prayer, verse 12, as I mentioned already. Verses 13 to 16, he's going to call and commission his apostles. And in verses 17 to 19, he's going to have this concentrated, concerted ministry front there to all people. He's going to demonstrate what it means to have this kingdom living. And I hope that you walk out this morning understanding that Jesus delegates kingdom workers by calling his apostles, but he also demonstrates kingdom living. He delegates these individuals and he demonstrates kingdom living. Jesus appoints his disciples in order to unleash them, in order to unleash this army of laborers in his harvest field. He calls them in order that they might be unleashed. That's what it means, and we'll notice this a little bit later. That's what it means to be an apostle, is someone who's sent out. What is Jesus' kingdom priorities? Now notice here what we see in verse 12. I already mentioned it. The first priority for Jesus is that he prays, as he cries out. Notice that there in verse 12, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Jesus has been already demonstrating within the scriptures here in the Gospels of Luke. If you were to sit down and read the Gospel of Luke, you would have noticed already that Jesus has had these four moments of praying prior to this point, of having this sort of deep, situated moment of prayer with his Father. Jesus has been demonstrating the need of prayer. Notice back in chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus is praying, and he has this moment of prayer before he's baptized. And as a result of that moment of prayer and being baptized, the Holy Spirit comes down upon him at the baptism of Jesus in 3:21. Luke, the author of this gospel, wants to inform his people, or at least modern-day readers, that this man is a man of prayer. Notice chapter 5, verse 16. Jesus withdrew to a desolate place to pray. He's already been on about this idea of saying, this mission that God has called me to be on about demands the active engagement of being a person in prayer. Prayer is simply just demonstrating dependency upon God. That's what Jesus is saying. I am so dependent upon the Father. My whole life is dependent on him. And I'm speaking to him in such a way that demonstrates my humility, a posture of humility towards God, and a movement towards saying, I can't do anything without him, without the Father. That's 5:16. Now, 5:33. John's disciples, Jesus is actually asked by the Pharisees, you know, John's disciples in 5:33, they fast and pray. How come yours don't? Implying that Jesus hasn't even taught them about prayer. And in chapter 6, verse 12, we get to our passage. He went up to this mountain to pray. And what happens that is so amazing after this moment is he begins to teach about prayer after this moment, after he calls his disciples. I think that's fairly significant that we have demonstration and then teaching. There's something so beautiful about the simplicity of Jesus' ministry. He actually walked the talk. He actually experienced it in order to be able to teach it. Verse 12 simply puts it this way. Jesus walks up to the mountain. He gets to an elevated position, and he gets close to God, or closer to God, and he prays, almost mimicking Moses' ministry as he gets to the mountain, Moses, and says, God, show me your glory. This moment of prayer, here Jesus now is the fulfillment of that great prophet of Moses. Jesus is way better than Moses, and now sort of walking in that same way. But he has this overall sense of prayer for his life. Isn't it incredible to see the Son of God, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, crying out to God in dependence of his Father? Again, notice what we've been told here. He spent the whole night in prayer. He prayed all night. You see, Luke, at this moment, uses a unique verb in the Greek. It's actually only used once in the whole New Testament, this moment of prayer, this posture of dependency. This is the only time that we see Luke in the New Testament, or New Testament actually uses this word here. of him spending all night communicating with his God, communing with his Father. It's such an escalated moment here that it's only used one time. It's an interesting verb. He spent the whole night in prayer. He comes to this moment of total dependency. From dusk to dawn, he's interceding. He's crying out to God because this is a critical decision that he's about to make in verses 13 and following. It's a critical moment. He's already gathered his disciples. He's already called people to himself. But at this moment, in verse 13, we're going to notice it's a critical decision to actually appoint some particular disciples as apostles. And we'll get to there in a little bit later. But let me just, by way of illustrating this, Martin Luther, the great reformer, we're told about his prayer life. His prayer life was actually very legendary. He's actually quoted as saying this: "I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." That's not advice that we mostly hear from leadership books. That's not advice that we would like to sort of associate as to how do you raise a dynamic church ministry. Spending time in prayer. Giving yourself to a moment of concentrated time in prayer. Just by way of application, you might ask yourself, related to verse 12, we're only in verse 12. What decision are you in need of making presently? What critical decision ought to be made in your life right now? What are you thinking about? What's pressing your time right now as it relates to a particular decision? Now, answer this question. How do you respond to that particular decision? Are you responding in terms of how you can devise and create a plan in terms of setting that decision right? Are you anxious about that decision? Your first inclination ought to be prayer. Have you prayed about it? Have you simply prayed about it? I find myself all too often just simply going to social media and seeking advice, finding the latest tweet or the latest Facebook post and reading for inspiration. A man who gave himself, Jesus, for this particular decision gives himself to prayer all night, to pray in this moment. Have you communed with God about that particular decision? Have you spent long hours praying, fasting about this particular thing? Jesus' kingdom priority was to be a man who demonstrated dependency before his people to pray. Do you want kingdom priority? Be a woman who prays. Be a man who prays. You want to see God's kingdom come in the city? Do you want the restoration and the peace of our city? Pray. Pray. Give yourself to concentrated moments of praying for each other, for God's glory to be revealed in our city. That's what we want. Notice also, just by the second point here that we notice, if Jesus gave himself to this communion with God in prayer in verse 12, the second kingdom priority that we see is that he calls and commissions his apostles. He delegates kingdom workers. He doesn't just simply just do the work all by himself. He's kind enough to include others to join on in the mission. Imagine that. Jesus doing all of it by himself. He says, no, we're going to come and co-labor together. That's the second point that we see here. Notice verse 13. When day came, after praying all night, he called his disciples and he chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Now, spending the full night in prayer, after praying for wisdom, after praying and engaging with God, after crying out to the Lord for this particular decision, after communing with God, after seeing the face of God, after crying out to him, after speaking to his Father, He called to them, and he called them, and he chose them, these 12. You see, Jesus was a man who chose and called. It reminds me of the passage in John chapter 15, verse 16, where Jesus says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And I have appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and your fruit will remain." You see, Jesus chooses those whom he called. And those whom he calls them to bear fruit. He chooses them for a particular mission. He chooses them not merely just so that they can stay within the four walls of confines of a certain place, but he calls them to send them. That's the mission of God. That's the particular calling that these individuals have. That's what it means to be an apostle, someone who experienced the fullness of Jesus and is called out in order to be sent out. After this short stint of doing ministry, Jesus intentionally demarcates his followers. He calls them his apostles. He calls them and he chooses them. Those are the second main verbs that we're going to notice here. He calls them and chooses them, and he names them apostles. He gives them this escalated moment of title here as apostles. Jesus calls them in this way. Now, this is what's really important here about this section is if you just simply would just take a moment, think about what Jesus is doing here. He's calling these particular people in order to send them out. But you might say to yourself, why is he doing this? It's because it's the very nature of the Trinity. That's the very nature of what the Trinity is. God the Father sends his Son, who in turn, after dying on the cross and coming up from the dead, sends the Holy Spirit to his people. By nature, the Trinity itself is a sending aspect to it. It's not just staying in and being insular, being inward face focused, but it's outward face focused, always. When you are called, church, you are sent. You cannot divorce those. They're always wedded together. Jesus here is calling the apostles here, and he's saying, I am the God who's called in order to send. And I think it's important for us to notice that. David Bosch, South African, in his famous book in 1991, wrote a book called Transforming Mission. He explained the term Missio Dei, the mission of God. It was firmly grounded in this idea of the Trinitarian theology. Bosch noted that in the past, mission was largely viewed as a category of soteriology. Notice, it's the idea of understanding salvation or the winning of souls. Or as a category of ecclesiology, the expanding of the church. But in contrast, the concept of Missio Dei implies that mission should be understood as being derived from the very nature of God. Put in context, the doctrine of the Trinity, not ecclesiology, not soteriology only. It is the theology, it is the nature of sending. That's the Trinity. Now, I want to just make that clear here. This idea here that the church is on about this sending aspect. It's not the mission of God is not an appendage that we should just say that's under the idea of the church or soteriology. It is who we are, the church. The Father sends the Son into the world to save it, and the Father and the Son send the Spirit into the world. That's who we are. We must understand that simple idea. Now notice what he does here in verse 13. He chooses and calls them, and he calls them by name, apostles. Apostles simply just has three kind of components if we were to sit down and read the Gospels themselves. The first simple thing is that they were to be with Jesus. That's what it means to be an apostle, someone who's with Jesus. The second thing that we notice in Scripture is that it's to be sent out to preach. We'll notice later on in the passage in chapter 9 that Jesus sends them out by the 72, and they're to preach and proclaim the good news of Jesus. And they also are to have authority to heal sickness, to exercise power over demons. That's what it means to be an apostle. And what we see here in this passage here related to the calling and commissioning is, I think, what is really important. I want you to notice here, there are 12 names here. Did you notice them? Verse 13, and when day came, he called the disciples, and he chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Verse 14, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John. I want to just stop there for a moment, just say this list here occurs 4 times in the New Testament. It's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then Acts. This list here occurs in this same way. For the exception that the names that are in the middle, essentially the fifth disciple all the way on to the 11th disciple, are always kind of intertwined or sort of rearranged in different ways. But the first four, at least, are always within the first four. Peter's always first. Judas Iscariot is always last in each of the lists. Luke wants us to recognize there the title here of Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, what is really important for us to know is that this group of 12 apostles, they're so unique. They come from different political vantage points. They come from different parts of the city. They come from different trades, professions. Most of them were fishermen. Some were tax collectors, as we notice already, the calling of Levi back in chapter 5, verse 22, 27. There were tax collectors in this room. They were, not only that, there were some who had a belief, as we notice there, that Philip and Bartholomew, some of them were brothers. We notice there, if you notice in there in verse 15, Simon, who was called the Zealot, that's someone who in our modern day would be like a white nationalist in our arena. Someone who's promoting and saying, patriotism all the way. That's the extent of Jesus' calling. He's calling a diverse group of people unto himself and saying, you all belong to those things, now come belong and be a part of this thing. Jesus is calling these particular individuals, all from different parts of the region, all from different parts of socioeconomic dimensions. Just yesterday, I was praying. We were praying right here at 18th and Harrison for this prayer across Chicago, Hands United. And it was myself, an immigrant who came from El Salvador. There was a African-American brother and a white guy. And I was sort of just struck by the three of us right here at the corner, 18th and Harrison. And Alawa came afterward a little bit later. But I was just thinking about this idea that it is so interesting that these three of us, we would never get along in our, if you were to think about our political system, how polarized it is, how extreme it is, we would never get along except for what the gospel has done in our lives individually. That's what the gospel does. It brings people from progressive political camps to individuals who lived a whole different dealing with immigration to whatever it might be, whatever our secondary things that we associate ourselves to or tie ourselves to, the gospel says, you belong to me. And you're sent out to do the work of the ministry. That's a beautiful picture. That's the reality of what kind of church we want to become. That's who we are, what we are. It is diverse, and it's called really simply to be with him. Again, that's what an apostle is. Apostle is someone who's just with Jesus. Just by way of application, if you've been called to follow Jesus, how is that calling going for you in terms of being sent in your vocation, in your neighborhood? One of the things that we notice that is unique about the apostles is, yes, for those 3 years, they stopped working in terms of their market day kind of work. and they gave themselves to Jesus, under sat under his teaching. But after that, they gave themselves to the preaching of God's word, and at times they had to raise money and support themselves, and so sometimes they went back to being tent makers, sometimes they went back. But that's the apostles. He's not calling us to essentially leave our daytime job. He's saying, now that I've called you and chosen you, you are sent in that workplace environment. On that floor, the cubicle next door to you, you're sent to that coworker next to you. You're a missionary there. You don't have to go 3,000 miles away. You're a missionary there at your position, at your job. That's what you are. Or your neighborhood. Have you recognized that you are sent to that particular neighborhood for a particular reason? To be God's mouthpiece of good news. That's why we're here. That's why we're called to be the church, sent. Now, without giving or eulogizing too much, I want you to know a little bit about what happened to these individuals, these 12 men. The last one, Judas Iscariot, of course you will remember, he hung himself after denying Jesus, betraying Jesus. But what happened to Peter? We're told by tradition that Peter was actually crucified upside down at his request because he felt unworthy to be crucified as his Lord had been. His brother Andrew reportedly also was crucified, tied instead of nailed to the cross to prolong his suffering. James, the brother of John, is the only apostle whose death is recorded in Scripture. He's executed by Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12. Philip was said to have been stoned to death in Asia Minor for preaching the gospel. Tradition varies concerning Philip's chosen companions, Nathanael and Bartholomew, how they died. Some say he was bound and thrown into the sea. Others say he was crucified. Matthew, the tax collector, may have been burned at the stake. Thomas, it says, has likely reached India, where some tradition says that he was killed with a spear. And James, the son of Alphaeus, was stoned to death by Jews for preaching Jesus. He's thrown off the temple, thrown out of the temple, hits the ground, cries out to the Lord, and dies. These 12 individuals, they counted worthy. They didn't count much of their own lives, and they said, we give ourselves to this mission, and that demands that I'm second. That demands that my life has been hidden with Christ, and I no longer live. But the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me. As an apostle, as modern-day apostles, being called and chosen by him, your life is to be steward for the joys of the gospel in your city, in your neighborhood. Jesus' kingdom priority was one in where we see in verse 12, he communed with his Father, he called and commissioned his apostles, and then lastly, notice what happens in verses 17 and following in verse 19. He came down, look at verse 17, he came down with them and stood on a level place with the great crowds of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowds sought to touch him, for power came out from him and were healed by, and he healed all of them. Now, I want us to know here this third kingdom priority is one in where Jesus has this robust ministry front. It's a sort of this concentrated moment where after calling his disciples, he goes out and he actively demonstrates kingdom living on behalf of the disciples. He's saying, do you know what it means to actually be called and chosen? It's not that we would just simply just sit in our own little, you know, table and enjoy ourselves. He goes right out immediately. He goes right out. This section highlights the fact that Jesus engages in this thorough ministry. Remember, this was really scandalous in his time. Rabbis, leaders of sort of sect, what they would do is they would call their disciples in order that this leader might be served by those 12, that they might just sit there and think and ponder about theology and goodness. Jesus gets out. It's almost as if Luke can't even take a breath and he just says he came down. Don't you love that verb there? That's the third main verb in verse 17. He comes down. It is almost as if it's like he's tabernacling with them. He's present with them. He's with his people. That's what I mean by it's a robust ministry. It's a thorough ministry. Notice this dominant verse again, that he literally came down. In the Greek, it literally means having descended. He comes down and is with them. Notice also who he's ministering to whom he's ministering. Notice that it's people from Judea and Samaria and Tyre and Sidon, verse 17. It's not just some sort of small group of people, but he's reaching out to all kinds of people. Notice what kind of healing he's having as well. People with diseases, people with unclean spirits, people who he's healing. Here's the overall thing that we ought to notice in verse 17 to 19. Notice how many times you see the word all in this section. It's about four times in this section that we notice the word all. It is a robust ministry Jesus is engaged in. He comes down and he performs and he authenticates this idea of what it means to actually have these kingdom priorities. Now, I want us to just, by way of application, I want us to close for the next few minutes to just think about this idea. I think the first simple application that we ought to have as a result of this passage here is we ought to be people who pray. Pray. May your prayer life this week, may you be challenged by what we see in verse 12, praying all night from dusk to dawn. I'm not saying that you have to do that this week. I'm not saying that you're just puny in your faith because you don't pray. But I think what is demanded of us is we look at a passage like this in verse 12 and we say, how can I continue to grow and increase in my prayer life? How can I just take maybe not, if I haven't been doing 5-minute prayers, how can I just at least this week commit to just praying 5 minutes? Here's the thing too, it's not religion. It's you want to commune with God, the Father. You want to see his face. You want the glory of God to be shown upon you. And the way we do that is we engage in this practice of prayer. That's what it means, this contemplative life. We give ourselves to commune with the Father. And I would just suggest there's various reading materials, there's various prayer books, that I use on a continual basis. Right now my wife and I were reading this book called Praying for Your Sons. And we just need to just start praying for our sons. And it's really wonderful. There's a good aspect of just praying. What are you praying for, and how can you grow in your prayer life this week? Second application, I want you to recognize you, the church, if you found faith in Christ, you, the church, have been called and are chosen by the Lord Jesus. And you're called and chosen to be sent out, to go. You are, though we don't use the word apostles today, we're disciples who learn and are constantly teaching and inspiring others to learn about Jesus. But I want us to recognize that we have been called. You have been approved, not by your performance, not by your goodness, not by becoming belonging to the right privileged group. You've been called because Jesus looked down upon you and he said, you're mine, and I love you. And nothing can take away that love from who you are. The second application is, do you really just believe that Jesus loves you and he called you and he's chosen you? God doesn't make distinctions. He calls women, men, girls, and boys. He calls people out of drugs, out of gangs, out of violence, out of sexual promiscuity. He calls people from all forms of diverse backgrounds in order to be his people. Believe that. Affirm it. May you live this week having been approved by God because he's called you, not seeking to try to earn his approval by your goodness and by your good works. That's what the Pharisees are doing, the passage right before this. How do we fast? Shouldn't your disciples fast? Anyways, the third point that I want us to just take away here this morning is I want you to go and descend down among your neighbors. Go and be with your coworkers. Stop. Slow down. Listen to their story. Hear them. Hear their hurts. Hear their pain. Hear the moments in where they're saying, my heart's bleeding with this pain. Slow down and listen and be with your neighbors. Be with your coworkers. Jesus, he went down and he fed and he served and he healed and he cast out demons. You, the church, we, the church, listen and be with people. Have a posture of appreciation for their lives, a posture also of praying with them, for them, on behalf of them. Descend down. Get off your podium. You're not too important. Get down and be with them as he was with us and dwelt with us. Go and descend down among the people. Be with them. Tell them about Jesus, or just listen to them. Hear them, help them as they're bleeding, wound them as you too are bleeding. We are the wounded healers, aren't we? And then lastly, I want to just say this by way of application as a result of this passage. What's holding you back? Be loosed. Be unleashed. You're called. Get on with it. Let us get on. Get off. Let the be untethered. Loosen the bonds of perhaps a habitual sin pattern. Loosen it. Because you're on mission. Stop being weighted down and carried down by the burden that's on your back. Let Christ release you of it and be on mission. And tell everyone about the goodness about Jesus and the freedom that he offers you. Live in that freedom and get on about it and doing it. May we get on about it and doing it. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are thankful that you love us and you care for us. Thank you that on that day you called your disciples on this exhausting day after being praying all night. You called them. And not only that you just called them, but you actually engaged in ministry right after that. That kind of power, that kind of energy, that kind of strength, that's what we need, Lord. We admit it. We need it. And Lord, we do confess, Lord, that we are too often not willing to give up our time, our comforts, our leisure, in order to be open to listen, to go down and listen to our neighbors, Father, to our coworkers. So help us to be a people that are committed to this kind of ministry, for longevity and for the glory of God. In Christ's name, amen.